Let's open with a prayer this evening, okay? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Heavenly Father, help us to place ourselves in your presence. Help us to be aware of the blessings granted to us through the gifts of your sacraments. Help us to be sorry for our failings and to correspond faithfully every day to the privileges granted to us through your sacraments. Help us to respond to the grace you give each one of us so that we can imitate your Son, Jesus Christ, in our daily lives and lead the world to holiness. Lord, we also pray on this Veterans Day for all those who have served our country in the military, especially those who have given the ultimate sacrifice, and for those who serve to protect us now. Please bring them home safely to their families. And Lord, we humbly thank you after our elections last week for the religious liberty that we enjoy. We pray for those who suffer persecution around the world and even in our own country for faith in you. Help us never to take for granted our obligation of faithful citizenship as Christians in America. We pray all this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. As always, we have a few quick announcements. For those of you that are just coming in right now, there are seats up here in front. The chairs are going to be cold, but you'll be able to see. A special welcome to our newcomers this evening. I'm going to pass around this clipboard, as I always do each month. And if you want to continue getting emails, if you're new, then go ahead and sign the clipboard, okay? I'll give you one. Thank you to Ruth and Tom Novak again for bringing the chairs from St. Peter's. And if you're sitting in a chair, make sure you help get it back to their car. It'll make it go a lot faster. Al Anzik is recording this evening. So there are quite a few people that couldn't come tonight. And The presentation from Father will be up on the website by the end of the week, probably. Todd, right here, is our mic man. So if you have a question this evening, make sure you raise your hand and he'll get you the mic. Our next gathering is Tuesday, December 9th. And our speaker will be Father Greg Ames from the Archdiocese of Denver. And he will be driving down, hopefully the weather will be good then, to speak with us about the corporal works of mercy and his new ministry to the homeless as the new Catholic Charities chaplain of the Archdiocese. And I just learned this past week that Father Brian Mohan, do you all recognize his name? He shared with us at Mass, 5:30 Mass on Sunday night, that he will be starting up a similar position in our own diocese, working with the homeless through Catholic Charities in Colorado Springs. So I'm hoping to get the two of them connected since they're both just starting whole new ministries here in the state. So these flyers, take these flyers home. This is a reminder about his talk next month. And now to introduce Father Don. Really, Father, thank you so much for coming. We really appreciate you being here. Father was ordained in 1975 as a priest of the Congregation of Holy Cross after receiving his undergraduate degree in speech and drama and his master's degree in theology from the University of Notre Dame. He has served in parishes for most of his ordained ministry, as well as serving in campus ministry down at UCCS and Colorado College. That must have been pretty interesting. Good. Father has taught at the Aquinas Institute for our diocese and currently is the assistant novice master at the Holy Cross Novitiate in Cascade. When I contacted Father Don last year, actually, he enthusiastically responded with two wonderful ideas for talks, and tonight we have the first one. We hope to have him back next year for a second presentation. And we are very honored to have Father with us this evening to tell us how God shares his holiness with us so we in turn can make the world a holy place. Please welcome Father Don Dilg.
Thank you. Thank you, Stephanie, for inviting me to be here with these obviously very hardy souls here. I told her when I came in, I said, I wouldn't come out for a talk on sacraments on a night like this, I'll tell you. But it's, thanks. Yeah, it wasn't me, it was a beer, right. I appreciate that. Be sure to get that on tape, would you? No, that's great. I've only given one other kind of these things, these theology on tap. That was 12 or 13 years ago back in South Bend. And so I was kind of surprised that it was still going on. And just out of curiosity, I looked it up on the web as to how long this particular movement has been around. And I was surprised to learn that it dates back to 1981, put together in Arlington Heights, Illinois, close to where I grew up. And so I was thinking, well, that's a reasonable amount of staying power. I was wondering, what is the attraction for this? And what, the beer, yeah, I know, okay. Besides the beer, brought to mind a quote of Jim Whitehead that I heard a number of years ago. Jim and Evelyn Whitehead, our husband and wife team, she's a clinical psychologist, he's a pastoral theologian. And they've written a number of works on adult faith and adult faith formation. And Jim made an interesting, rather simple statement. He said, in terms of people's journeys of faith, his experience is that what people are looking for most is a good conversation. A good conversation. And the way he defined that was being in a safe place where people could honestly dialogue around four poles, four areas. That is personal experience of faith, sacred texts, in our case the scriptures, authoritative teaching, what we in Catholics call tradition, and then the world. How do these four things come together? And I think he was right. I think we're looking for good conversations about that. And that's my hope for tonight as to what we will be doing. And Stephanie started with a prayer, but I want to start with one too. Can't pray too much, because I will pray this prayer at the beginning and at the end, because I think it sums up just about everything I want to talk about tonight. It's from Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And you've probably heard this before, but listen to the language. It's really quite extraordinary language, I think. I kneel before the Father, and I pray that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, rooted and grounded in love, may have the strength to comprehend with all the holy ones what is the breadth, length, height, and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Amen. Quite a prayer, don't you think? I guess that's what I really want to look at tonight. This love that surpasses knowledge. Maybe the first part, the first 30, 40 minutes, I'll just give us some grist for dialogue, hopefully. And then after a little break, then we can really have the conversation. But if you really have an urgency to say something or ask a question while I'm talking, do raise your hand. Fine. Please do say it. And we'll decide whether to go with it at that time or maybe hold it off for a little while, okay? But I want to present to you this framework for looking at sacraments. Not a new framework, but I think one that perhaps isn't talked about enough. And it's a framework not to give you more information about sacraments. I really don't think we need a lot of more information about sacraments. But what I want to do is present this framework that I think will invite us into a deeper experience of sacraments. A richer experience, be an invitation, in fact, to partake of sacraments in a deeper way. And I want to start with a section from the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible. And I think that phrase reveals something, because I think too often, perhaps, Christians might have a little bit of a patronizing attitude toward the Hebrew Bible. And I'm talking about myself. I mean, just that phrase, the Old Testament, you know, that's a bit of a, you know, well, I'd much rather have, of course, the New Testament, you know, and it can get into kind of this supersessionist mentality, you know, supersessionist. You know what that word means? You can use that to impress people. Supersessionist. That means it has superseded, it has replaced the old. You know? And I don't think that's the case at all. I think we really do need to come to a deeper appreciation of the Hebrew revelation. And this kind of patronizing attitude can come out in times of, in phrases like, the God of the Old Testament is a God of law. The God of the New Testament is a God of love. I think we all realize that that's simplistic. But there is one book, especially in the Old Testament, I think that really blows that conception out of the water. And that's the Canticle of Canticles, or the Song of Songs. It's a wonderful, wonderful book. And basically, it's a series of love poems between two young lovers, man and woman. And basically, the book alternates between the two of them speaking to each other, about each other. I think some might recognize this first quote from it, if I can find it. Okay. This is the man speaking, the young man, speaking to his beloved. Arise, my friend, my beautiful one, and come. My dove in the clefts of the rock, in the secret recesses of the cliff. Let me see your face. Let me hear your voice. For your voice is sweet, and your face is lovely. Not bad. Not bad. That's actually pretty tame. Then it gets very interesting. A couple of chapters later, this is the young woman speaking to her lover. I was sleeping, but my heart was awake. The sound of my lover knocking. Open to me, my sister, my friend, my dove, my perfect one. For my head is wet with dew, my hair with the moisture of the night. I have taken off my robe. Am I then to put it on? I've bathed my feet. Am I to soil them? My lover puts his hand in through the opening. My innermost being trembled because of him. I rose to open the door for my lover, my hands dripping myrrh, my fingers flowing myrrh upon the handles of the lock. I opened for my lover. Kind of have to take a cold shower after that one sometimes. I mean, this is extraordinary language, and it's erotic. It's blatantly, blatantly erotic. And some people are so shocked, you know, to find that in the scriptures. There actually was a debate for many years about how did this ever get in the Bible. God is never mentioned specifically in this book. But I think it is purposely erotic, and that is the whole point. Because too often, again, I think we simply think of the God revealed in the Hebrew Scriptures as the God who is totally other, you know, totally separate. You can have no claim on this God. We cannot have any, we don't initiate anything. This God is totally other. And I think it's precisely these kind of passages that help us balance that. And the Hebrews realized, I think in a sense, in a deeper way than we do, this God who is totally other has chosen, completely made a free decision to choose a people and invite that people into his own life, to God's own life. And that was so deep that the only metaphor that could adequately hint at the depth of that truth was powerful erotic love. It's a powerful metaphor because it speaks far beyond the consciousness. You know, it's not just knowledge about God. It's talking about getting into the experience of God, the experience that God wants God's people to have. And it makes me a little nervous because I grew up, you know, with this understanding in terms of love, in terms of the love that's revealed in Scripture, that, well, the good love was agape. You know, agape good, eros bad. You know, because agape was self-sacrificing, caring love, you know, the love of Jesus that he revealed. Erotic love was base and carnal and self-serving, self-seeking. And that's just not the case. If any of you had the chance to read Pope Benedict's encyclical, God is Love, his first encyclical, if you haven't read it, I would really strongly encourage you to read it, because he takes on, right at the beginning, this charge that Christians have poisoned Eros. You know, that's the charge that's made against Christians. He says that's simply not true. He goes from the original meaning of Eros as it is understood in the Greek. In the original Greek understanding of Eros was that it was this powerful force that overwhelmed one from the outside and led that person to what is called divine madness. You know, this ecstatic experience of being taken out of oneself and made one with God. And the closest expression of this became the sexual release, climax. And that's how the fertility cults developed. You know, with temple prostitutes, they were considered goddesses, you know, who helped the worshipers, who of course were men, you know, to achieve this state of ecstasy, this oneness with God, this divine madness. And yes, biblical revelation opposed this. Not because Eros, or that conception of Eros, was bad in itself, but the way it is expressed in terms of these fertility cults, in terms of temple prostitutes, was demeaning and dehumanizing. Why? Because it was all one way. You know, yes, the men who were worshipers had this moment of sexual satisfaction and ecstasy, but the prostitutes weren't goddesses. They were simply tools being used for this momentary experience. And yes, biblical revelation opposed that, because it actually dehumanized both parties that way. And one person is used specifically simply for the satisfaction of the other. Sexuality becomes a commodity, and it's identified simply with a physical act. He goes on then to talk about what is the uniqueness of biblical revelation, Pope Benedict. And what he says is the essence of the uniqueness of biblical revelation is that for the first time, God is pictured not simply as the object of love, but as the subject of love. In other words, God is not simply one who is to be adored and to be honored and to be pleased. All the pagan religions, that was the main image of God. God needed us to adore and keep God happy so that God would give us the goodies. Biblical revelation for the first time said, no, God is not simply the object of our love. God initiates love. God loves the creatures. Totally unheard of. God loves the creatures. God longs to be one with the creatures that God has made, the human creatures that God has made. Yes, God wants this unity with the divine. This longing is then fully and perfectly expressed, of course, in the New Testament revelation, where God actually becomes one with the creatures. God becomes fully one with humanity. God's love, in other words, is total eros. It's total eros. God comes out of God's self completely, you know, to be one with the creatures. And God is so, it fulfills that longing by doing what? By emptying God's self out completely for those who kill him. God allows God's self to be killed for the sake of the life of all. In other words, God's love is total eros and total agape. Total eros, total agape. That's the biblical revelation, as I say. Benedict says it a lot better than I do. So read the book. Read the encyclical, okay? God is love. And so God desires the deepest possible intimacy with humanity, with human beings. That's wanted to say all that because I think that explains the framework of saying that I think we can look at sacraments as moments in God's love affair with the human race. Now, I really do think God's love affair with the human race. Now, that's a dangerous phrase, just to talk about God's love affair. Why? Because the phrase love affair has this connotation of something a bit illicit, doesn't it? You know, a love affair, you know, it's something wild, it's something, you know, no holds barred, you know, just go beyond, you know, you just go wherever, where you're led to go, you know, that's what the connotation of love affair is. Well, no, that's not a love affair, that's a lust affair. You know, again, that harkens back to the, to the destructive elements of eros. No, that's not a love affair. A genuine love affair respects the boundaries, respects, honors personal boundaries that then allow true expression of care, love for the other. And that's the power of a genuine love affair. And that's what I think we're talking about with the sacraments. Now, to look at the sacraments, then, I want to suggest two quotes that I've heard that I think are very good. One is a quote from Father Ken Hannon, who is an OMI priest, Order of Mary Immaculate. He's a teacher of dogmatic theology. And I took a mini course from him one time, and I was asking him, in response to one of my questions, which is not really all that important, but he says, one mistake Catholics consistently make in terms of sacraments is that we tend to think that sacraments are about those who receive them. Celebrating sacraments is about those who are receiving them. That holy orders is about men getting ordained. First communion is about the first communicants. That matrimony is about the two people getting married. No, sacraments are not primarily about those receiving them. Sacraments are primarily about the God who is continuing God's salvation of the human race through them. And that, I think, is a real key to coming to a deep understanding of sacraments. Because if we view sacraments from the point of view of those who are receiving them, yeah, then sacraments are basically formal liturgical rituals. Now, they are formal liturgical rituals. Yes, of course. And they're usually very well done in most parishes that I've been in. They really are. They're well done. And many times they're very moving. And that's very good. There's nothing wrong with that. And if we look at them from the point of view of those who are receiving them, the way I have always been taught about them, right from the beginning, was that sacraments are the corresponding moments of growth in faith that mirror human moments of growth in faith, that celebrate birth, nutrition, making a rite of passage into adulthood, you know, with confirmation, a way of healing mistakes, a way of choosing a life partner and or a career, and a way of preparing for death. You know, you can look at the sacraments as corresponding to those moments of growth. And again, that's not bad. That's not bad. But I think it's very incomplete. Because do not look at the sacraments primarily from the point of view of those receiving them, but from the point of view of the God who initiates them, the God who is continuing to save humanity in and through these actions of the body of Christ. Then I think we come to a whole different awareness. First of all, let's look at the gestures, the physical gestures that are involved in celebrating sacraments. These are sometimes called the matter of the sacraments, matter and form. That's what sacraments consist of. Well, what is this matter? What are these gestures? Bathing, feeding, intentionally laying on hands, expressing forgiveness, exchanging solemn promises. These are not run-of-the-mill gestures, are they? These are gestures that are very intimate. They're very loving. They are life-giving gestures. These are the gestures that God is extending through the hands of the church, the body of Christ. From God's perspective, then, I would propose that sacraments are moments of intimate touch in God's ongoing love affair with the human race. This places sacraments in the context of a profound encounter with the living Christ. That's the way Pope Francis talks about them, if you've noticed in his writing. Just heard a quote, I think was a couple weeks ago, the other quote that I want to put out there by Pope Francis. He says that we've made sacraments into ceremonies. Well, yeah. No. But then he went to talk about it, that Pope Francis' first encyclical, The Light of Faith, Lumen Fidei, he talks about what is the foundational experience of faith. He said it is encountering that pre-existing love that has breathed us into existence and sustains us at every moment of our life. That's what he talks about the foundation of faith. The encounter with that pre-existing love that has breathed us into existence and sustains us at every moment of our life. Sacraments, then, are the ongoing encounters of faith and the ongoing encounters of the living Christ that transform us, hopefully, more and more into Christ, into God's own life. Again, complete agape, complete eros. That's the movement of the sacraments. Let me read the story that I think embodies this most profoundly. It's the gospel for the third Sunday of Advent in the A cycle. So I'm sure you all know what it is, right? Yeah. Anybody know what it is? What's the gospel for the third Sunday, not of Advent, third Sunday of Lent, third Sunday of Lent in the A cycle? What is it? The woman at the well, give this lady a beer. She's like, okay, very good. The woman at the well, amazing story. Just an amazing story. I think this is the archetypal image, at least for me, of what sacraments are meant to be. Let's take a look at that story. It's in chapter 4, John's Gospel. Jesus had to pass through Samaria. Notice that phrase. He had to. He had to. He was compelled to do this. This is what he knew he needed to be there. This was an encounter that was part of God's compulsive activity. Jesus had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of land that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. Jesus was tired from the journey. He sat down at the well. It was about noon. Very important detail. It was about noon. Why is that an important detail? Because nobody but mad dogs and Englishmen come out at noon. You know, and Jesus, as he's passing through Samaria, okay? It's too hot. Nobody comes to the well at noon. But lo and behold, what happens? A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Well, why did she come at noon? Nobody comes at noon. Nobody's going to... Well, maybe that's why she had to come. The image of this woman is that she is marginal. She's on the margin. She's not particularly integrated into the community. She has to come at noon. Okay. When she came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." His disciples had gone to town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How can you, a Jew, ask me, a Samaritan woman, for a drink?" Jews had nothing in common with Samaritans. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God who is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him. He would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you do not even have a bucket. The cistern is deep. Where do you think you're going to get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this cistern and drank from it himself with his children and his flocks?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I shall give will never thirst. The water I will give will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to her, "Oh, sir, give me this water so that I may not have to be thirsty or have to keep coming here to drink, to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband. Come back." The woman answered and said to him, "I do not have a husband." Jesus answered her, "You are right in saying, 'I do not have a husband.' You've had five husbands. One you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I can see you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you people say the place to worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus said to her, "Believe me, woman, the hour is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You worship what you do not understand. We worship what we understand, because salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, now here, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. And indeed, the Father seeks such people to worship him. God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know the Messiah is coming, the one who is called the Anointed One. When he comes, he will tell us everything." Jesus said to her, "I am he, the one who's speaking with you." Meanwhile, the disciples came back and said to him, "Rabbi, eat." He said, "I have food to eat of which you do not know." So So the disciples said, could someone have given him something to eat? Jesus said to them, my food is to finish the work of my Father. The woman left her water jar, went into the town, said to the people, come and see a man who told me everything I've ever done. Could he possibly be the Messiah? Let me stop there. I love this story. It talks about this woman who's obviously wounded. You can tell because she's so defensive, right? Something is just, you know, the scars aren't healed. You know, Jesus says, give me a drink. And she says, what? We don't have anything to do with each other. What are you talking about? If you knew who was giving you a drink, you would ask him. Yeah, well, how are you going to get this drink, huh? I mean, you don't have a bucket. The water's deep. Where are you going to get this water? I mean, can't you hear the pain in her? She's looking for something. She doesn't know what it is. She says, I want to give you a drink. I want to give you living water. Okay, fine. You know, give me this living water so that I don't have to keep coming here. Again, sarcastic. What does he say? Go call your husband. Whoops. That's getting too close. That's getting too close. I don't have a husband. You're right. You don't. You've had five. And then I love her response. I can see you're a prophet. And she tries to deflect the conversation. Oh, yeah, by the way, where should we worship? You know, we're supposed to worship on this mountain. You say you were supposed to go to Jerusalem. Jesus says, hey, we know what we're talking about. Don't go into that. Let's pay attention. She says, I'm trying to give you something here. And she says, the Messiah will give us everything we need. Jesus says, yeah. I'm he. She leaves her water jar. Most important detail, she leaves her water jar. Why? Because she's just drank of the living water. Because now she's loved in a way she's never been loved before. She's discovered that. She runs into town. And what is she, you know, these people that she's an outcast, she starts banging on doors and she says, what? Come and see someone who told me everything I've ever done. Did Jesus tell her everything she'd ever done? He told her one thing. But the point is, in telling her that one thing, she has now seen everything she's ever done in a way she's never seen it before. She's never experienced it before. Now her life makes sense. And she's free to love. That's sacraments. That's what sacraments are about. Encountering this love that will make me see everything I've ever done in a whole new way. In a way that speaks to me of saving love that's directed toward me and has always been and always will be. That's what sacraments are meant to be. Let me just go through one of them and then we'll have a break and we can go through all of them if you want, but this is one that speaks to the sacrament that is probably the best kept secret in the church in terms of the gift that it is. Sacrament of Reconciliation. Sacrament of Reconciliation. What goes on in the Sacrament of Reconciliation? And again, I think it gets skewed because, that's my opinion, it's also my experience, it gets skewed because when I think about the Sacrament of Reconciliation, main thing I think about is what I have to do, right? I have to go there. I've got to confess my sins. You know, I've got to just lay myself open, you know, and that's just tough. I don't like that. That's embarrassing. What's this priest going to think of me? And, you know, all that kind of stuff. That's what I get stuck on. Okay. Take a look at the story from Luke 7, 36 to 51. Another encounter with a woman. The story is called The Pardon of the Sinful Woman. All right. All heard this story. Let's look at it again. A Pharisee invited Jesus to dine with him. He entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. Now there was a sinful woman in the city who learned that he was at table in the house of the Pharisee. And bringing an alabaster flask of ointment, she stood behind him at his feet, weeping, and began to bathe his feet with her tears. And then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, anointed them with the ointment. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of woman this is that's touching him, that she's a sinner." Jesus said to him in reply, "Simon, I have something to say to you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two people were in debt to a certain creditor. One owed 500 days' wages, the other owed 50. Since they were both unable to repay, he forgave the debt for both of them. Which of them will love him more?" Simon said in reply, "The one, I suppose, whose larger debt was forgiven." He said to him, "You've judged rightly. Do you see this woman? When I entered your house, you did not give me water for my feet. She's bathed them with her tears, wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but she has not ceased kissing my feet since the time I entered. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with ointment. So I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, since she has shown great love. Hence she has shown great love." That's a really important word. "Hence she has shown such great love. But the one to whom little is forgiven loves little." He said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." The others at table said to themselves, "Who is this who can even forgive sins?" But he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Now for years, many, many years, I thought that was a pretty simple, straightforward story. Here was a sinful woman who somehow came to realize that her life was just going into a dead end, and that if she didn't turn herself around, she'd just be her life would be lost. And so she's heard about this guy Jesus, who talks about forgiveness. She knows that's where she has to start. She has to get forgiveness from God for all that she's done. And well, maybe this guy can do it, but I've got to convince him that I'm serious. So I'll go to this party, even though I'm going to be mocked. I'm going to go to this party. I'm going to convince him how serious I am, and then maybe he'll forgive me, and then I can go from there. That's the way I've always looked at the story. That's the way I looked at the story for so many years. It's not what the story says. If that's the meaning of this story, the parable that Jesus tells makes no sense. Look at the parable. Two people are in debt to a particular moneylender. Moneylender knows it's a waste of time. You know, neither one of these guys can pay this back. So he forgives the debt. Which one loves him more? He forgives them the debt. They love him. Which comes first, the love or the forgiveness? Forgiveness. The love doesn't produce the forgiveness. The forgiveness produces the love. What's Jesus saying? This woman didn't come to get forgiven. She came because she realized she's been forgiven. She's already been forgiven. And that is what brings her to this incredible love. But if she's been forgiven, you know, Why does she come? Why does she have to love? Why does she have to do this? Well, she comes, I believe, because she has to touch the body of Christ. I think she realized it's quite clear. Her sin has touched a lot of folks. All sin touches a lot of folks. My sin affects every relationship I have. My sin is not something simply between me and God. Sin warps my life. So it warps all my relationships. She touches the body of Christ. The body of Christ. Touching the body of Christ. She needs to hear from the body of Christ that she is forgiven. It allows her to receive, she's already received God's forgiveness. The forgiveness that is expressed with the body of Christ is the one way all her offenses, all her relationships, allows that forgiveness to have its full effect so that she can, in fact, be free then to go and love. Yes, your sins are forgiven. Go in peace. Go in peace, you know, not, you know, feel good. Go in peace like the end of Mass. Go in peace. It's a charge, you know, to go and give away what you've been given. That's the story of the sacrament, reconciliation. It's the story of a moment in a love affair, a love that forgives all, a love that calls to all to be transformed by this forgiveness that God is always offering. Always offering. You know, for those who are outside the Catholic tradition, what's the big question they have about going to confession? Why do you have to go to a priest to get God's forgiveness? In this particular setting here, maybe a story would be, I mean, this is a little, I'll just tell the story. Priest who worked on a college campus one time received a call from one of the women students, and she said, I think I'd like to go to confession. He said, fine. They arranged a time. He came over. She says, you know, I don't know why I'm doing this. She says, you know, why do I have to go through an operator when I can dial direct? You know, his response was, why do you go to a party when you can drink alone? The point is, yes, this encounter isn't simply about getting forgiveness from God. We can, yes, you know, our Protestant friends are right. Of course we get forgiveness from God whenever we open ourselves to it. Absolutely. God's forgiveness is waiting for us. It's there before we ask. So whenever we open ourselves up to God's forgiveness, yes, it's there for us. But the priest is what? The priest is the one who speaks for the whole community of faith. That's what ordination means. Community has called this person forth to speak in their name. So that, yes, this forgiveness that she's already gotten from God can have its full effect, can not only relieve her of the burden of her sins, but unite her again to the body from whom she gets all her strength and all her life. And be strengthened in that. That's one example, and we can talk about the other sacraments if you want, but and I'll be happy to do that. But let's take a break for about 7 minutes. I'm sure they'll count. Yes. Time yourself. 7 minutes. Be back here, and we'll complete, right? Because we do want to finish by 9 o'clock, so that I don't get snowed in on Ute Pass. Okay, thank you. I think it'd be good to have a good conversation, to just hear your thoughts. I mean, I'd be happy to go through any of the other sacraments. If you'd like any of that, that's fine. But I again, I don't want to hog the floor here. If Mike Person, someone back here has.
Okay. So, Father, I've got a question on the gospel with the woman at the well.
Yeah.
And my understanding is this: there's a little more to the story.
Okay.
And that is, first of all, that the woman is a Samaritan.
Correct.
So the history of the Samaritans is what Jesus is referring to when he talks about her five husbands.
Sure, sure. That is the five tribes that right. were brought in and intermarried, yeah.
And, okay, here we go.
Okay.
So it says in 2 Kings, right, they're talking about the five nations.
Right.
So what he's really referring to, and I've heard other accounts, that just thinking, hey, you have been married five times.
Sure.
But it's a marriage in the sense of Hosea as the prophet. You know, who we worship is who we are married to. Just as we are the brides of Christ,
sure.
The Samaritan woman and her people were the brides of these five other nations, and none of them is the husband that she should be with. The real husband is Jesus.
Correct.
Okay. I've heard different interpretations of that, but at least that's the one that's in my brain.
Sure. I know, you know, that's the beauty of Scripture, of course, that you can validly interpret Scripture on many different levels. That's always been part of our Catholic treasury, you know, is that we've accepted that, yes, you can start with the literal interpretation, and there's always value in the literal interpretation. But there are many other deeper levels, and that's why we've always said that any particular Scripture passage does not stand alone. Any particular Scripture passage is dependent on the whole, on the whole of Scripture, and we take the whole of Scripture into account when we can come to any particular individual pericope or story in it, because you can appreciate it on many levels, and it gives you a much richer, deeper sense of the Word of God. Sure. Anybody else want to say anything about that point? Okay. Any other comments? Yes, Stephanie.
Father, how was sin forgiven in the Old Testament?
How was sin forgiven in the Old Testament?
Yeah, through the sacrificial mm-hmm. system, or?
Go ahead, Steph, a little louder, somebody didn't hear it.
Right how?
There. Maybe that mic is just not working. The question was, how was sin forgiven in the Old Testament? By God. Now, one way was, yes, there was the ceremony of the scapegoat. You know, that there literally was a scapegoat, part of the celebration of the new year, you know, Yom Kippur and Rosh Hashanah, that week of the high holy days for the Jews. That was a time, yes, where there was a formal imposition of the sins of the community on the scapegoat. The scapegoat would then be driven out into the wilderness so that the sin of the community could be expunged. And to this day, this is the practice among conservative Jews, Orthodox, yes. The Orthodox, well, it's actually for any practicing Jew. During those 8 days, the observant Jew is to personally contact anyone from whom he or she needs to ask forgiveness. It is a very, very powerful kind of. That's the short answer. Anybody else want to comment on this? Maybe there are people here who know much more about Judaism than I do. No. The The requirement, I'm sorry, what?
It just connects in my brain. What she said is like, oh, that would make sense based on Jewish tradition, because so many of our things have a basis in Jewish culture.
I think it does challenge us to understand, you know, the other rap we get about the sacrament of reconciliation sometimes from those who are not Catholic, or even from some Catholics, like, you Catholics think all you need to do is go to a priest, you know, and confess, and then you get a get-out-of-jail-free card here, you know? Like, isn't that kind of a cop-out? And the answer is yes. Yes, it is. If that's your view of the sacrament of confession, yeah, it's skewed. Because certainly, yeah, that woman, you know, was sent, you know, to start relating to people in a whole different way and rebuild the relationships, rebuild the community. Sure, that's what we have to do. That's our, we're required to do that. That's part of the sorrow for sin that is required for the absolution. And that is, again, ideally that should be tied to the penance, you know, that is negotiated in the sacrament. How is this going to help heal the body, you know, and heal our relationships, make us stronger in community, you know? I think the Jewish ritual has a lot of influence in that term. Thanks, that's very good. Other comments, questions? You got another one. Great stuff.
Can you explain why there are seven sacraments?
No. The closest I can come, and it's a very superficial answer, is that the experience of the church, you know, from the time of the Passion, Death, Resurrection, Ascension of Jesus and the sending of the Spirit, the promise that Jesus made, you know, the Father will send you another Paraclete. He will teach you all things whatsoever I have commanded you to do. You know, the Spirit's not going to teach you something new. The Spirit is going to fill out what I've already told you. That is what we call tradition, you know, in the Catholic understanding. That experience of the work of the Spirit, working through the community of faith in the first seven centuries, I think it was by the seventh century marriage was established as a sacrament. Through the ongoing experience of that community of faith, these seven moments were seen as essential to carrying on the saving work of, they were the saving work of Jesus. You know, sacraments don't symbolize the saving action of Jesus. They are the saving action of Jesus. They are the action of Christ continuing his saving work. And it was gradually through the council, the early councils, and the experience of the community of faith, then sealed by the magisterium, what we now call the magisterium, you know, these seven special moments became identified as the necessary moments of continuing Christ's saving action. Now, that's not much of an answer, but that's all I can think of at this time. There is a wonderful book. If any of you want to, are interested in the history of the sacraments, this wonderful book, which I can't think of at the moment, Doors of the Sacred, I believe it is, or Doors to the Sacred. It's gone through a number of editions, and it's a wonderful book. It gives you the history of the development of the sacraments. I should have brought it with me. I'm sorry, I wanted to do that. Other comments, questions, thoughts?
Go ahead. I just wanted to mention that what you just said, the sacraments are really
signs which continue Jesus' saving action in the church. Yeah.
But the sacraments like signify God's healing for us.
They are signs, yes. They do signify it. but they actually accomplish it. They don't simply signify it. They are Jesus continuing to do it.
But it's found in the Bible, all the sacraments.
Oh.
You can find them in the Bible.
Yes, yes, we do have scriptural basis for all the sacraments, true. Yes.
So you just said that we have scriptural basis for all the sacraments. Can you talk about the scriptural basis for the last rites?
Did you all hear the question? What's the scriptural basis for the last rites? Thank you. I was hoping somebody would ask that. Huh? What's that? You get a beer. Give that beer. Don't put it on my tab. Okay. This is one of the pericopes that can have a real bearing on the answer to your question there. This is found in, I think, all of the synoptic gospels, but it's Matthew, Mark, Luke. The healing of the paralytic, it's in chapter 9 of Matthew's gospel, chapter 9, verses 1 to 8. He entered a boat, made the crossing, and came to his own town. And there people brought to him a paralytic lying on a stretcher. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Courage, child, your sins are forgiven." At that, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." Jesus knew what they were thinking and said, "Why do you harbor evil thoughts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He then said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your stretcher, and go home." He rose and went home. When the crowd saw this, they were struck with awe and glorified God who had given such authority to human beings. Wonderful story. Now, your question was scripture basis for the last rites, okay? The last rites is one particular form of the sacrament of anointing. Anointing for the healing of the sick. The sacrament is actually the anointing of the sick. That is what it's called. It has one special form for those who are close to death. Yes. And that's the one form that began to take complete prominence, you know, over the years until, and I was born in 47, and, you know, my first conscious experiences of the church were in the 50s. And that's what it really was. That's what it was thought of as simply the sacrament for the dying. But then through the reform of the Vatican Council and the study of the church's tradition, the authentic tradition in the church, the sacrament was restored to its original meaning, which was that of a special saving prayer of the church for those who were cut off from participation in the community of faith, who because of their incapacity due to illness were not able to participate, you know, in the life of the community. The community would go to them. You know, the community, the whole body of Christ, you know, in the name, the priest acting in the name of the whole body of Christ would go to the sick person and do exactly what the story says. You know, there is always healing involved in the sacrament of anointing. Sometimes it's manifested as a cure, but there is always healing. Do you ever wonder about the question Jesus asks? You know, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk? Do you ever think about that? Which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven? How many would say sins are forgiven? It's easier. How many say rise and walk is easier? Okay. The point, of course, is Jesus is confronting them with their own theology in a strict retributive system of justice, which many Jews adhere to. What was the cause of sickness? Sin. So to say rise and walk is exactly the same thing as to say your sins are forgiven. See? Your sins are forgiven. If your sins are forgiven, then you're given health. And if you're given health, that means your sins are forgiven. you know, in a strict retributive system. Now that's a little too neat. Okay, I admit that. But the great thing about this story is that that line, they bring a paralytic to Jesus. And then what is it? What's the next line? When he saw their faith, not the paralytic, when he saw their faith, who's he talking about? The community that brought him, the community whose faith, you know, led them to take this person to this encounter with the man who can restore him to wholeness, to membership with them. It's the faith of the community that is celebrated here. The faith of the believing, healing community. Yeah. Again, it's the love of the brothers and sisters for one another. It's this encounter with this pre-existing love that desires wholeness for all. You know, that's what we celebrate in the sacrament of anointing. Okay? That doesn't exactly... Is there anything else you wanted to... Okay, good. Other comments, questions? Stephanie.
I just want to put a plug in for tomorrow night, and Father Larry's doing a teaching mass over at St. Peter's at 7 o'clock.
Okay.
And I read where all the sacraments relate to the mass.
Oh, sure.
Could you explain that for us, how all the sacraments actually derive their connection, or they have the connection with the
All Spirit? Sacraments flow from Eucharist and lead to Eucharist, yes. That's a line, one of the most famous lines from the Lumen Gentium, I believe, the dogmatic constitution on the Church. No. It's the liturgy document. What was the title of that? I'm sorry. Sacrosanctum. Yes, Sanctorum. Okay. The document on the liturgy. The famous line is. Eucharist is the source and the summit of the entire Christian life. Eucharist is the source and summit. In other words, all things flow from it, all things flow to it. The source and summit of the Christian life. Why? What are we celebrating at Eucharist? What is the essence of what we're celebrating in Eucharist? Communion with the body and blood of Christ. The Paschal mystery. Our communion with the passion, death, resurrection of Jesus. That is what is celebrated at every Mass. The core of our faith. The passion, death, resurrection of Jesus. That greatest of all saving acts that has reconciled humanity to the Father. You know, Jesus, again, the total agape. That brought about the total eros, the total self-giving of God for the sake of the life of all people, even those who killed him. You know, this is the saving act that restores hope to all humanity and is the greatest of all saving acts. It's the ultimate healing. It's the ultimate healing, not only of the human race, but of the cosmos. All creation is reconciled to God through this greatest of all saving acts. So all the saving acts of Jesus, you know, which are carried out in the sacraments, culminate and are brought to fulfillment and completion in this, the greatest of all saving acts. So yes, every time we celebrate Eucharist, we are celebrating the totality of God's saving action. So all of the sacraments come from that and lead to that. That's a very short answer, but ask Father Larry that tomorrow night. Probably have a whole different way to get it. Yeah.
How about that? There we go. So I'm paraphrasing, but I think that the Catechism talks about this Paschal mystery as being timeless. And so for all time before and all time to be, Christ is in his glorified position on the right hand of the Father. And what the sacraments do is that they are this gift of that connects us and elevates us as sinful humans, first in the initiations, in baptism, confirmation, and first Eucharist. We are made the adopted sons and daughters. We are brought into that incorporated body, the church. That incorporated body is constantly forever alive, and so we have this strength through the Eucharist, through our marriages, through holy orders, to live in this world for the end, which is to be glorified with Christ in that eschatological event at the end of time. So the sacraments are our connection. They bring us in, they sustain us, and they present us to the living Christ in the end.
Let's give the man a hand for that. That was wonderful. Terrific. Thank you. Very good. Other comments? Yes.
What do you say to people who don't go to the sacrament of reconciliation because they feel that the confiteor that we say at the beginning of Mass covers their venial sins and they haven't feel like they've done the mortal stuff, so year after year they don't bother to go to reconciliation?
What do I say to them? It depends how they ask. I mean, that's a cop-out, okay? First of all, I say, you're right. Yes, you get forgiveness every time you say the Confiteor. You get forgiveness of all your venial sins. This is what was taught us, I think, in second grade, although I never understood it at the time. Eucharist forgives. What is this is a trick question. What is the primary sacrament of forgiveness in the church? Eucharist. Remember the sisters telling you that in second grade? Eucharist is the primary sacrament of forgiveness in the church because of what we just said. It's not the commemoration of the cross. It is the celebration of the Paschal mystery. You know, not a commemoration. We don't reenact anything at the Eucharist. We enact it. We're part of the enactment of God through all time. Through all time. By participating in the Eucharist, we are saying amen. We are saying amen to that greatest of all and the culmination of all saving works. It is that reconciles us, that forgives all our sins. So yes, every time we worthily receive Holy Communion, our sins are forgiven. Absolutely. Now, if the person is open to it, and again, because that's one of those things, people will always have a comeback, no matter what you say, right? I mean, but if the person is really wanting to talk about that, is really wanting, I will say, yes, your sins are forgiven. The Confiteor, the Eucharist. My question would be, is that all you want? Is forgiveness all you want? You know, yeah, you can get forgiveness anytime. You can get forgiveness. What the sacrament of reconciliation allows you to do is know your healing that comes to you from the whole community. Prayer of the whole community, being reconciled to the whole community of faith, and receiving that strength from the whole community of faith for your own transformation. You know, I can't convince you of that, but I can tell you that that's what's real, you know, in the sacrament of reconciliation. God wants to give you much more than forgiveness, you know, much more.
Isn't it partly also to receive that grace to continue to strengthen you so you don't...
Right. And what is grace? What is grace? The life of God. The life of faith. That life-giving reality that constantly builds us up into Christ. Yes, it allows the fullness to come through. It's a great gift. It's hard to convince people of that. As I say, we've just done a lousy job, I think, of helping people understand the great gift of the sacrament of reconciliation. Other comments?
But it's a little bit more than just reconciliation, right? It's that acknowledgement of repentance, right? To repent your sins. I get the question all the time is, you're a Catholic, so you get a free pass, right? You can do whatever you want. You can sin as much as you want and get a free pass.
Yeah, get a free pass.
It's not a free pass. You're recognizing your sins. You're recognizing your faults. We're all sinners. And moving forward in the future of life to do better.
That is why technically, a priest is not allowed to give absolution. Is not allowed to give absolution unless there is a sign of genuine repentance. In other words, unless there is a commitment manifested usually by, you know, saying the act of contrition. But if there is a blatant disregard of the need for repentance, the priest is not allowed to complete the sacrament because the part of the matter of the sacrament isn't there. No? Now again, hopefully that's something a priest only has to do maybe once in his life. You know, I mean, the assumption is, I mean, why would a person be coming to confession? I think really the time about of the free pass, you know, people looking for the free pass, I really think that's gone. You know, that's the one thing that has really come to be understood about the sacrament. You know, it's not a free pass. It never has been, but it is not. And I think most people understand that now. What's been your experience, you think?
Well, from my standpoint, it's really the non-Catholic view, right? People that challenge my faith. And that's, you know, I'm not evangelistic. I wish I was more evangelistic, but I think it's fun having that debate where it's saying, hey,
listen. I really do think people of good faith are looking for a good conversation. You know, like we said right at the beginning, and I hope we can have more of it, genuine dialogue, because otherwise you're just trying to win, you know. And when a conversation gets to the point of just trying to win, we've both lost.
Actually, Father Mike at St. Patrick's had that same exact homily saying, do we always have to win? Yeah. Does somebody always have to debate? Can't we just have a conversation? And that was very, very true when it comes to your faith in general.
Thank you. Appreciate that. Are we tired? Let me just go over one other specific sacrament, simply because I think there has been so much pain around this. The section from Ephesians. This used to be the first reading at every Catholic wedding before the Second Vatican Council. Guess what passage I'm referring to? Ephesians 5. What does it say in Ephesians 5? Yes. Okay, hang on. Maybe I shouldn't have done this. This always unleashes a lot. Okay. But I always ask people, let me read the passage and try to get to, if you can, try to listen to it as if you've never heard it before. And that's very hard to do. But make an effort. Okay. Here we go. Be subordinate to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives should be subordinate to their husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of his wife, just as Christ is the head of the church, he himself, the Savior of the body. As the church is subordinate to Christ, so wives should be subordinate to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and handed himself over for her to sanctify her, cleansing her by a bath of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. So also, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. No one hates his own flesh, but rather nourishes and cherishes it, even as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother, be joined to his wife, and the two become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak in reference to Christ and the church. What is the focus of that passage? Too often, people would just automatically say, well, the focus is the relationship between husband and wife. No. The focus of that passage is the same as the focus of the whole letter to the Ephesians, and that is the relationship between Christ and the church. That's what that passage is about. Once you know that, then go back and read it. It's almost every line. It's in almost every line of that passage. The relationship of Christ and the church. So what is the teaching in Paul's letter to the Ephesians about Christ and the church? What was going on in Ephesus at the time? Why did Paul write this letter? Well, let's look at the macro and the micro situation. The macro situation in Ephesus, as with the Holy Land, all of the Holy Land at this time, we tend to forget, is that it was under the control of an occupation army. The Roman army, right? Okay? That was in the other... So, occupation armies get a little nervous about written correspondence, right? Between groups of people. And you can almost be assured that anything you write will be read by more than the people that you're writing to. Okay? And that's one obvious situation that we tend to forget. The other situation, and this is both macro and micro, the date of the letter to the Ephesians, it is almost universally recognized as one of Paul's last letters. Yeah? And some people suggest it was written even towards the end of the first century by an apostle of Paul, after Paul was already dead. The earliest date giving for it, and I'd fight for this, the date between 40 and 60, between 50 and 60 AD. In other words, about 20 to 25 years after Jesus' passion, death, resurrection, ascension, sending of the Spirit. 25 years. What does that designate? It's one generation. It's one generation. Always a crisis point for any movement, right? When the first generation has died, what's the question? How do we keep this going? How do we know we're doing it right? How do we stay connected to Christ? The apostles have died. Most of the people who've known Jesus personally have died. These are the people that's given us the words of Jesus. These are the people that have taught us. How do we keep it going? That's the primary question Paul is dealing with.
in the letter to the Ephesians, and he develops this wondrous theology. You do, this is not a quote, this is the summary. You do not have to worry about staying connected to Christ, because the church is related to Christ as a body to a head. Just as a head does not exist without a body does not exist without a head, the church and Christ are one living reality. You are the body of Christ. And he didn't mean that metaphorically like he does in Corinthians, where, you know, it's an ancient metaphor. You know, we all have different parts and we all have different jobs and we all fit together, and, you know, and that's how we form a body. No, that's not what he's saying here. He's saying you are breathing the life of the Spirit. The very life breath of Jesus is in you. You are the ongoing physical presence of Jesus on the earth. That's your identity. I still don't think we believe that. I mean, if we did, we'd act differently. But that's Paul's teaching. You are the ongoing physical presence of Jesus on the earth. You are the body of Christ. Paul is a Pharisee. He's a teacher. Classic teaching methods in his works. You give the theory, you give the practice, right? Classical pedagogy. Theory, practice. There are six chapters in the letter to the Ephesians. This is the end of chapter 5. So we are in the practice session. So, if this is in fact is the theology, this in fact is the truth, that you are the body of Christ, the head doesn't exist without a body, body does not exist without a head, what does that mean in terms of marriage between Christians? Okay. So what does he do, this clever guy, Paul? First of all, of course, he's got to make sure he passes the censors. He's got to make sure that nothing sounds revolutionary. So what does he do? He takes a household code that is in use at that time. Household code. Again, what was the primary method of education in these days? How are people educated? Yes, word of mouth, verbal communication. Because there weren't books, you know. So how did you pass on the knowledge? You made up things that were easily memorized, mnemonic devices, household codes. These were later discovered, and because some of them were written down, and we know this one was written down because Paul uses it again in Colossians. Code. What was the household code? How do you set up a household? Wives, be subordinate to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Children, obey your parents. Slaves, obey your masters. And I wish we would read the rest of the passage. It goes on to say those exact same things. Those about children obeying your parents and slaves obeying your masters. So if we really want to take this just on the literal level, guess what we got to do? You know, it doesn't make any sense. Paul uses that household code. And he adds a few words. Wives, be subordinate to your husbands. Okay, first line of the code. What does that reflect? Patriarchal submission. Sure. It meant wives were property of their husbands. Wives were not allowed to own property. They were not allowed to testify in court. They were literally the property of their husbands. That's what the code meant. Paul adds a few words. Wives, be subordinate to your husbands as the church is subordinate to Christ. A little different. Is the church subordinate to Christ? Yes, of course. But the church is subordinate to Christ because Christ is my life. To say I'm subordinate to Christ means that, yeah, I recognize that Christ is my identity. Yeah, the church makes a free, total gift of subordination to Christ, because that's how I know who I am. Okay? What does he say about husbands? Second line of the code, husbands, love your wives. What did that mean in terms of the patriarchal society? Whatever the husband chose it to mean. Husbands, love your wives. You know, be nice. Give her flowers every once in a while. Things go better when you're nice. Paul adds a few words. Husbands, love your wives. How? As Christ loved the church. How did Christ love the church? Passion, death, resurrection. Total, free gift of self. So what's the teaching of this section of the letter? How is marriage between Christians supposed to look like? Mutual, total, free gift of self, one to another, as the church is subordinate to Christ, as Christ loves the church. It is a revolutionary document. Revolutionary document. Paul gets such a bad rap on this. Paul is undermining the whole social system with this letter. He really is. Now, how do we know that interpretation is accurate? The line we always forget, the very first one. Be subordinate to one another out of reverence for Christ. It's right there. That's what it says. And this passage has caused so much pain for so many centuries, not simply to women, but to men too, because it's been totally taken out of context. Okay, this is a story of a love affair between Christ and the church. That's what Christian marriage should look like. Okay, good. Now let me finish. Let's finish then with the prayer of Paul in Ephesians 3. For this reason I kneel before the Father and pray that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, rooted and grounded in love, may have the strength to comprehend with all the holy ones what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Amen. And let me read you one more thing. Quote from Father Pedro Arrupe. Are you familiar with Father Pedro Arrupe? He was the head of the Jesuits for about 30 years, I think. Wonderful man. Quote from Pedro Arrupe. Nothing is more practical than finding God. That is, than falling in love in a quite absolute, final way. What you are in love with, what seizes your imagination, will affect everything. It will decide what will get you out of bed in the morning, what you will do with your evenings, how you will spend your weekends, what you read, who you know, what breaks your heart, and what amazes you with joy and gratitude. Fall in love, stay in love, and it will decide everything. Amen. Thank you.
Thank you, Father. That was wonderful, wasn't it? It was worth coming out in the cold, right? Right. Thank you, Father, for being here. I just wanted to mention that I have a book called Sacraments and Scripture, written by Tim Gray from the Augustine Institute in Denver. It's only like $10. So if you're interested in reading more about the scriptural foundation of the sacraments, you can go to Emmaus Road Publishing and order a nice little book. It's a really good read. Thank you all for coming this evening. Drive home carefully, and we'll see you in December for Father Greg Ames. And we're going to sing some Christmas carols at that time, too. So, and also keep Father in your prayers as he drives home to Cascade. Thank you all for coming. Good night.